beginning to read at verse 3 and reading down to verse 16, the same passage as we read last Sunday morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 3. The last phrase or the last statement of the second verse is incorporated, teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that teaching which accords with godliness, then that person is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for argumentation about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wranglings among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is good business. That godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires. Notice how progressive it is. Hurtful desires that plunge or drown men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, by way of contrast, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time, by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are concerned with the section beginning at verse 11 right down to verse 16, although we will not be able to deal with verses 15 and 16 this particular Sunday morning. In coming to the closing section of this epistle, Paul is really summing up the whole of his exhortation to the church, which exhortation has been applied to the congregation, to the elders, and now to the minister. And this exhortation has been in terms of what Paul said away back in chapter 1 at verse 18, that you may wage the good warfare, that you may fight the good fight. This is what the whole epistle is about. That we might, to the glory of God, fight the good fight of faith. Now, even though we know it, and know it very, very well, it is good that we should be reminded that we are, in fact, engaged on the King's business. We are not engaged in something incidental or secondary. We are on the business of the King of Kings. And by the very nature of this business, we must see to it that our charge to fight the good fight of faith takes precedence over every other consideration in life. I don't think we dare qualify that statement. The business of Christ must take precedence over every other consideration in life. And this is the context of the passage beginning at verse 11, which contains the exhortation to the man of God, to the minister of the congregation, applying it, of course, to all those who are engaged in the service of Jesus Christ and his gospel. But in this exhortation, the man of God, in verses 11 onwards, is set in contrast to the man of the world, whom we studied last week in verses 3 to 10. And the man of God is necessarily set over against the man of the world, because the man of the world has motivation and disposition centered essentially on this world, this life, and all its business. And so when you take the man of God being the man of this world, the man of the world as being the man of this world, and the man of God as being the servant of Jesus Christ in relation to the world that is to come, you begin to realize that Christians are always faced with a choice. A very comprehensive and a very disturbing and a very demanding choice. And it is this: which world are we going to live for? Now, this is not a theoretical, theological issue. This is a practical issue for the week that is presently starting. In this week, or in the next 4 weeks, which particular world are we going to live for? The worldly world, or the world of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and the things that are unseen and eternal? This is the choice that the Christian is always faced with. And he is faced with it living in a world whose essential spirit is contrary to God. The world is not neutral. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. We're in enemy territory. We're in a conditioned atmosphere. The entire setup of the world in which we live our life is geared to making us conform and to live for this, to make us materialists, creatures of the present, rather than creatures of a spiritual kingdom. And since this is so, the Christian will always be faced with conflict of a rigorous and costly nature. This is why we find in verse 12 of our passage, "Fight the good fight of faith." And as I was pointing out at the prayer meeting and Bible study last evening, the two words "fight" there in the beginning of verse 12 are both from the original Greek word that is almost literally agony. So agonize the good agony. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. It's a very costly thing. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy when he exhorts the man of God to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold upon eternal life is something that is in complete agreement with what he says elsewhere in the New Testament. And this is why I want us now to look at one or two verses. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 4. "No soldier on active service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who has enlisted him." Look down to verse 22. "So therefore, shun youthful..." sinful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Turn over to the first epistle of Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, beloved, I beseech you, oh now here's a man being very earnest. I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, strangers and pilgrims, if you're a Christian, you don't belong here at all. This is not your home, this is not your destiny, this is not your calling, this is not your life. Therefore I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and don't interpret that too much in the terms of the gross and the ugly. There are passions of the flesh that are very dynamic and powerful, which to all intents and purposes are not immoral. But look what Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage warfare against your souls. Now we need to ask ourselves here, how much is there in our life, in our attitudes and our activities and our associations that do one thing and one thing only? They fight a relentless battle against our spiritual well-being. And if we are allowing that kind of thing to go on in our Christian life, then we are not fighting the good fight of faith. We are letting the enemy in, not so much by the back door as by the very front door, to wage war against our souls. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Well, says Paul, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. You can't describe my Christian life as shadow boxing. But I pommel my body, and don't make it merely physical, take it to mean the whole personality. I pommel my body, I don't allow it to do what it likes. I don't allow my personality, says Paul, to express itself in any ways and excuse myself by saying, oh well, that's just me and my personality. You and your personality, if Jesus Christ lives in your heart by the Holy Spirit, is able to be brought into subjection. Let's away with all silly excuses. I pommel my body and I bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified of my reward. Or as one translation has it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be laid aside as of no further use. This is why, and we haven't time to turn this up, this is why we find Paul in the third chapter of Philippians speaking of how he's counting everything as loss. He is devaluing everything. He's prepared to lose everything in order that he might hold to Christ. And this is the burden of the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, where we are counseled to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And this is why Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 11, as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. I think it's in the authorized version that you have it. You, O man of God, flee all this. Follow after righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. And these three words I hope to quote at the end of the sermon, because they're tremendously important. Flee. follow and fight. And this is the burden of what Paul is saying in his charge to the young minister of the church at Ephesus and to all who work with him in the gospel. If we are going to be Christ's men and women in this world, then we must be in earnest. And to bring this home, Paul gives a threefold word in this last section of the chapter, in verses 11 to 14 that we are studying this morning, a word of challenge. In verses 15 and 16, a word of assurance. And in verses 17 to 21, a word of direction. Let's concentrate this morning on verses 11 to 14, this word of challenge, addressed to the man of God. An address to the man of God, first of all, to remind him of who he is. And we tend to forget who we are and what we are. And we tend to forget what our home address is. We are not our own. And Paul says, now, Timothy, keep this very clearly in mind. You are God's man. You belong to him. Yes, says Paul to Timothy, I know that you're saying that you want to belong to him. Yes, fair enough. But whether in actual fact at any given moment you want to belong to him, the fact remains, you are his. You have been laid hold upon by God for specific purposes and for the blessings of God's grace. You are not in any sense at all your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That is, in the practicalities of the business of everyday life and experience and personality. You are not your own. And so Paul reminds Timothy of who he is and what he is. As for you, O man of God, shun or flee all this spoken about in respect of the man of the world in verses 3 to 10. Now this emphasis on shunning or fleeing, running away, seems negative. But it requires very positive action. Because the things which so easily beset us, and I don't propose to identify them, you'll identify them yourselves by the help of God's gracious Holy Spirit. In the context of being what we are, men and women of God, and serving the King of Kings, the things which so easily beset us do not wither away. Even when they are given up, and given up for Jesus' sake, these things and these attitudes and these activities have still to be guarded against. In case we unconsciously slip into them once again. We are not talking here about Christian men and women in the service of Jesus Christ deliberately turning back to their old sins. When Christians do that, I believe their conversion has to be questioned. Because after all, our Lord Jesus Christ said, by their fruit ye shall know them. He also said some very, very pointed things to those who do go back to their old sins. We are not talking about a deliberate going back. We are talking about a subtle, almost unconscious or subconscious drifting back into the kind of life that is dominated by and motivated by the spirit of this world. Now, there are many verses of Scripture that we could speak about here. I only mention one or two of them in the passing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 12, Paul speaks about the great care that he has, lest he is brought under the power of any thing or person or influence that is contrary or contradictory of his usefulness to God in the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, this is tremendous realism. Because, you see, the things that can operate against our usefulness to God in the service of the gospel are not necessarily bad things. They can be very good things, and they can be very refined things and people, as well as activities. We far too lightly say with regard to some of our activities that it doesn't do my Christian life any harm. Well, in the sense that it doesn't cause you to become an apostate, fair enough. But is there not a possibility that it may be reducing your availability to God for the service of the gospel, or your usefulness, or your livingness, or your vitality in relation to God and the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When Paul says here, "As for you, O man of God, shun all these things," he is being very, very realistic. And Paul again says, when he's writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says that we have to be very, very careful that we do not become conformed to this world, that is, molded into its pattern, conditioned to think as the world thinks, so that we become, Christians though we become manipulated, without our necessarily being aware of it, manipulated by atmospheres and principles that are contrary to God and contrary to the service of Jesus Christ. Now, this can happen on an individual level. And I want you to think about this very carefully for a moment as we hurry on. This conforming or conditioning or being manipulated can happen or operate on an individual level. And people can work on us. Whether or not they are fully aware of what they're doing is a moot point. Judas didn't know what he was doing when he sold Jesus. And when he realized what he had done, he had immense regret, but there was nothing that he could do about it. We can be manipulated by people who operate on us without our really being aware of it, until we are no longer thinking our own thoughts. We are no longer expressing our own thoughts. We have been brainwashed. We are no longer thinking our own thoughts, and we are no longer thinking God's thoughts. And this basically is what was being referred to in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. And the danger in this is that of worldliness and wordiness, which leads people away from the faith. But as for you, verse 11, O man of God, shun all this, flee from all this, but it cannot remain negative. aim at righteousness or follow after righteousness. Notice, notice how carefully Paul balances the thing here. Flee from those things, follow after these things. And if these two don't go together, we end up in a negative situation in which the last state is worse than the first. Flee those things and follow. You see, we cannot remain static. Because when we try in whatever measure to remain static, we are really presuming upon God, and we are assuming that our spirituality is massively secure. And I suppose an abiding temptation for all of us is to assume that, of course, we are right with God, and we are walking in His will, and we are His chosen servants. The only proof that we are is that we are not static, but that we are shunning all these things that we have been speaking about and which are spoken about specifically in verses 3 to 10, and that we are following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. As I sat in my study pondering this, I found my thoughts going irresistibly to the story of Samson. I was unwilling to think about it, but eventually I sat and pondered that story, feeling that I wouldn't necessarily mention it here this morning. But I could get no further in my preparation until I consented to put it down on my bit of paper, refer to Samson. And we refer to Samson in the context of this shunning the wrong and following hard after the right. Because you see, Samson was the kind of man of God who granted himself liberties and concessions that he would not grant to any other servant of God. Now, of course, that's just sheer hypocrisy. And it betokens a very, very serious spiritual sickness. And Samson granted these liberties on a moral level, as well as a spiritual level. And you see, he assumed his own spirituality. He assumed that God could not and God would not do without him. But he was wrong. You read the story in the book of Judges, chapter 16, around about the 20th verse, and you will see this presumptuous servant of God who assumed his own spiritual stability and integrity. This man of God who had drifted, this man of God who had been casual, this man of God who had neglected his spiritual duties in the interest of other things, this man of God on this particular situation of spiritual crisis in the context of the Word of God roused himself and he said, I will go out as I have done before. And he had gone out before, and he had worked mighty victories in the name of the Lord. He said, I will go out and I'll do these spiritual exploits that I have done before. And he did not know that God had left him. Notice, God had left him, but he didn't know it. And he only knew it when he was confounded by the Philistines, made their captive, reduced to degradation, his eyes blinded, and he was chained as a slave to be an object of mockery of those who hated God. But as for you, man of God, shun all these things. Follow after righteousness, which means go after a life that is conformed to God's will. Let this be your dominant theme. A life that conforms to God's will. Follow after righteousness, godliness. Now that word really just means God-likeness. It's a word that speaks of the devout man. Now that's not the same as the pious man. The devout man or the devoted man. It speaks of the man or woman who walks with God. The man or the woman whose life is God-centered in the most natural way. Just like our Savior Jesus Christ, who delighted in the Father's will. I love Jesus. He was a great man. Oh, the simple eagerness and the infectious enthusiasm of his doing of the will of the Father. Little wonder that people went after him. There was a beautiful buoyancy about him. And this is the Jesus who lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith. And faith does not come easily. And you have to learn to live by faith, believing God in spite of everything. And this is part of the providence of God, whereby time and time again we are led into situations that are so disastrous, humanly speaking, that the only thing we can do is to live by faith. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this word love has to do, I think, with willingness and with warmth. And it kindles the same in others. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. That word that speaks about patient endurance, which bears up even in persecution and setbacks. Steadfastness that speaks of a man or a woman steady in themselves and exercising a steadying influence on others. Ah, yes, I think that's the best way to speak about steadfastness. Steady yourself. And helping to make other people steady. I know Christians, and after I've been in their company for a little while, I go away feeling sometimes that the very basis of my Christian life and service has started to wobble. Steadfastness. Steady in yourself and exercising a steadying influence on other people. Gentleness, meekness, tenderness of spirit, which has nothing to do with weakness or softness. Tenderness of spirit, this wonderful word, gentleness, which makes you think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Gentleness that makes you think of Jesus. of whom it was said, "The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he won't quench." The kind of gentleness, that the kind of Christian that goes to another and doesn't say, "Well, your spiritual life's pretty pathetic just now, isn't it?" A more demoralizing thing could hardly be experienced. It is the one who in gentleness and tenderness of spirit goes to the one whose Christian and spiritual life and discipleship is just like a bit of smoking flax, liable to go out. And the man of tender spirit nurtures it till it kindles again, as he does with the reed that is bruised. Bruised, it doesn't look, he won't break it off. He'll bind it and seek to let the flow of life recreate its strength again. And so much of all this that we are speaking about in verse 11 has to do with the effect that we have on others. And you know, the effect that we have on others may not always be, but is often, a reflection of what we are in ourselves. As for you, O man of God, flee all this. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold upon eternal life. And these words, the commentators tell me, are words that signify a man who is keyed up with a sense of anxiety and a sense of crisis. Fight the good fight. It is costly. At times, as the Greek words say, it is absolute agony. But it is the good fight. And the Greek word there is literally the word beautiful. It is the kind of faith that refuses what is wrong and goes after God. It is a continuing fight. In many ways, it is a fight for faith. A fight to believe God and to stand where God has placed us in Jesus Christ, in spite of the accusations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. To be as Paul was in the middle of the storm, remember, in the Acts of the Apostles on the way to Malta, when he stood there and said, "I believe God. And God has said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, all things have become new. God has said in his word that whom he has called, he justifies, and I believe it. And whom he justifies, he will glorify, and I believe it." That's the fight of faith. And it is a fight in faith. Deliberately setting value, prior value, on the things of God and not on the things of the world. And this is something we can do only if we lay hold upon eternal life, taking possession of what is ours by right in Jesus Christ. And you know, fighting the fight of faith gives us increasing assurance of the things of eternal life. And the increasing assurance with regard to the things of eternal life in turn strengthens us for the fight of faith. And as we go on in the fight of faith, we lay hold increasingly upon the things of the future and the things of eternity, and we know that they are guaranteed to us. Now, says Paul to the man of God, take your stand all over again. Verse 13. Take your stand all over again. Recognize that God has laid his hand upon you. Go right back in your thinking to the first time you made a public confession of your faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Think of yourself, says Paul, verses 13 and 14. Think of yourself standing in the presence of the God who quickens the dead, and never doubt his ability to keep you. Think of yourself, secondly, in terms of Jesus Christ standing in the presence of Pilate, the Roman governor, standing firm with quiet assurance and bearing his testimony to God. And as for you, O man of God, flee all these things that would war against your soul. Follow after these graces that are spoken about in verse 11, and fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. That's what the passage says. May God bless to us his own word.